turn our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the last two verses of that chapter are a prayer from Paul for the Thessalonians. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read a prayer of Paul's, such as Jill read for us from Colossians chapter 1, or such as we see there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we always have a passage of Scripture which is readily applicable to our own lives. It's something that Paul was praying for a group of Christians. If we're to be Christians, then it is the kind of thing that the apostle would work for us. Furthermore, it's the kinds of things we can pray for other Christians. Sometimes we do not know what to pray for other people. We'll pick up the prayers of St. Paul, and we can always be praying then for our brothers and sisters, even ones we do not know. For he didn't know the ones in Colossae, for example, of whom Jill read that prayer earlier. So here he did know this group of people. He knew them as Christians. This is what he wanted for them. This is what he prayed for them. This is what we can pray for ourselves. This is what we can pray for others. But also, this is what we can aim for in our own lives. Because these are the goals and directions to which Paul would seek Christians to live. All of us make plans. Some of us make short-term plans, some make long-term plans, but we all make plans. I mean, I've got plans for lunch today, and I presume you have too. And some of us have longer-term plans than just lunch. And in making our long-term plans, we might be thinking of things like our careers, or our marriage, or our family, or the trip overseas, or retirement, or there's a whole range of things that we might be planning for in our long-term. But the long-term plans seem to govern the short-term ones. The things that we're seeking to do in the long future will affect us in the here and now. Those who are students know the process only too well, don't they? Or have been students, where you set aside a few years where you don't earn as much money as you should be earning, and where you labour in things that are not giving you immediate returns very often, but you hope will have long-term benefits. There's the doors going out, brother. Now, we know what that means. We know that those who are seeking to win gold medals at the Olympics next year are already modifying their life and their lifestyle and their behaviour so as to be in a fit condition to come out first when the event takes place next year. But for what do we plan our lives? What are the real goal and direction to which we are living this life? What is the gold medal that we wish to achieve and receive at the end? What is the ultimate long-term plan? What is the eternal plan for us? Paul has spoken in this passage of the return of Christ as being the end, the final stage when the world comes to an end. Christ returns in glory and in judgment. We read of those things in verses 5 to 10, of Christ returning to bring judgment upon those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus, and to be glorified and to share his glory with those who have responded to the gospel of Jesus. We all are engaged in this matter. Those of us who die before Christ returns, well, we have eternal plans that will come to fruition at that moment. Those of us who are alive when Christ returns, well, we will be caught up in that moment. There is no way around this event of the future. We're all going to be embroiled in it. And what are our plans for it? What do we want at the return of Jesus? In verse 10 we're told that Christ comes to be glorified in his people. And in verse 12, Paul prays, so that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified in you, and you in him. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? What does it mean that we might be glorified in Christ, and Christ glorified in us? Well, to tell you the truth, the word glory is a funny word to start with, isn't it? What do we mean when we talk about glory? The word glory means a splendor, a magnificence. That may or may not help us much. Let me try it with an illustration. A few weeks ago, a week or so ago, I went down with Robert to watch the All Blacks being beaten by Australia. Now, that is the first time it's happened in my lifetime here in Sydney. At least I think that's the case. You might check out how long ago we won, but it's a good many years since Australia has beaten the All Blacks here in Australia. And there was a notable degree of joy in the crowd as we held them out till the end. In the end, having won the game and receiving a rather grotesquely large trophy, the Australian team did something that really didn't smack of rugger at all. They ran around the field holding this enormous cup aloft as they went. Indeed, they were so tired, I wasn't sure they were going to make it all the way around, and so big was the cup. And if you were a blind man sitting there in the crowd, you could work out where they were, because as they passed each section of the crowd, so the cheers went up. Now, it was a great victory lap, a great game, and the footballers at that point, muddy, beaten, tired, worn and all the rest of it, the footballers at that point were in their glory. That was their splendour, that was their great moment of triumph and glory. But it wasn't there alone. Everybody who was wearing anything that was green and yellow, or green and gold, was sharing in that glory. Each one of us, those wearing black, were not sharing in the glory. Black was the appropriate colour. We shared in their glory because we won. I mean, if I hadn't been there shouting, they wouldn't have done as well, would they? We actually won. Australia won. Us. We won. Not those 15 men out there. They happened to be our champions for the moment. But we were the ones who actually won the game. And we, if you ask me who won, we did. And so, as they shared in their glory, so I shared in their glory too. And they shared in my glorifying of them. As they came by, I shouted louder too. I clapped louder too. Because I wanted them to know how pleased I was with them, just as they were telling us how pleased they were too. We were all very pleased, those of us in the green and the gold. Now, it's the same again with the Olympics, if you don't, football man. In the Olympics, it's the same thing, isn't it? Some great athlete climbs to the top of like, the little dais and is given a gold medal, and we call it one gold medal for Australia. I mean, that individual person has done the act. They may have even paid for their own ticket to get over there. But Betty Cuthbert with our golden girl. And we can keep on claiming Dawn Fraser as our person. We may not know anything about them, may never know them, may not even like what we do know of them, but they are our person representing us, and it is our national anthem that they play at the time, if we could work out what our national anthem was. It is ours that they are playing, and we share in their glory, and they receive glory from us as we clap them and cheer them. And give them the credit when they return home and in years to come introduce them as the one who won our gold medal. Well now, what is it like with Christ? Christ, when he returns, will be seen to be the ruler of the universe of which he is. He owns everything that there is. I mean, a little gold medallion is nothing compared to what Christ owns. He owns all gold that ever existed. Whatever there is his. He is the heir of the whole universe. And he comes at that moment and will be seen to be the Lord, the owner, the ruler of the whole world. For that is his true position. But he shares that position with his people. They are called his co-heirs. When he returns, part of his glory will be his people. His particular nation, his particular family, they are the ones with whom he comes to share his glory. And they will be seen to be transformed just like him. I'm told that the most sincere form of flattery is imitation. But when you seek to be like another person, you are saying how much you admire the other person. When Christ returns, we will be seen to be like him if we are one of his. Because our whole lives will be summed up to be like Christ. We will be changed into his likeness, into his glory. And so, we will share his glory, just as we have the same colours as the footballers have. So when Christ returns, we will have the same character, that is Christ's. And he will share his glory with us, and we will glorify him. Well, now, if that is the final scene, how do we get there? How do we get to that moment in glory? If that is where our life is going to end up, how do we get to that point? Well, unlike the Olympics, there's no amount of training that you can ever do to get you there. There is no way you can work at being part of that nation. There is no number of hours needed to be put in inside cold Gothic stone buildings in order to get there. There is no number of chapters in the Bible that you have to have read before you are allowed to become a part of it. There is no rite or symbol that you have to pass through in order to be it. There is nothing you can do to be there. That is the first extraordinary fact. How come? Well, look at the wording here. At the end of verse 12, it talks about that we might be glorified in you, that he might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back in verse 11, where it says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. We come to be in his family, in his nation, as his people, by his calling, by his grace. It is through God's mercy that he calls out his own people. He calls them out from all the world, a special nation of people. Not a race, not a particular race, because they come from all races. Not a particular sex, because they'll be male and female. Not a particular age, but they're young, they're old, and they're all stages between. He calls out his own people, just out of his own generosity. We do not deserve to become part of his people. We do not deserve to be his family, but he calls them into his family. You're being an orphan. And somebody has adopted you into their family. Do you deserve to be adopted into their family? No. It is out of the kindness of their heart. It is out of their generosity that they have gone and said, I would have this one to be my son. And that is how God has treated us. He has called us out to be one of his people. Before we can actually go any further, we've got to make sure, of course, that that is what is our case and our situation, that God has called us to be one of his people. And I'd like you to consider that very seriously, because everything else from here on follows from the assumption that you have been called to be one of his people. Now, if you're unsure of whether you've been called to be one of his people, I hope that you'll go and speak to one of the staff members, to June or Peter or Tim or I myself, after the service, because it's very important that we're clear on this point, that we know our nationality, that we know we are a member of the family. And if you're uncertain as to whether you're a member of the family or not, well, it's critical that you work that out first. That is absolutely important. There's nothing you can do, but there's something that God does. And if you're worried about it, that is an indication that God is doing it. So don't quell that worry. Indeed, find out about it, because God calls us by his Spirit and by his gospel. And if you're worried about your state in relationship with God, that is the Spirit of God working in your heart. So do not stifle it. Do not squash the promptings of God's Spirit. Pursue the matter and be assured of the gospel as to whether you are of the family of God. But if we have been called, and we know we have, as Paul knew the Thessalonians had, then we are to be changed into the glory of Christ, into the likeness, into the family likeness, into the nationality likeness. For our lives are to be changed to become more and more like Jesus, that we may be made worthy of the calling of God. And that is what Paul is praying for. He prays that having become Christians, they now might become like Christ, that God might change them into the glory of Christ that they will receive in the end. But it is God who changes us. And so Paul prays. And how does God change us? Bit by bit, piece by piece. One decision after another. And so Paul's prayer is this, that by God's power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Every work of faith, every good resolve, that God might work those, that God might complete those, that God might fulfill those. It is our good intentions. It is our way of life that comes from faith that changes us bit by bit. The good intentions that are not completed, that don't spring into actions, are of no value. And so Paul prays that God will enable us to do the things we know to be right. So often we have good intentions, don't we? And so often they come to nothing. So often we turn over a new leaf, and we have to turn it over again the day after, or even half an hour after. Paul looks to God to accomplish their good and Christian intentions. That is a very important principle that we need to take account of. We so often are trying to do these things only by ourselves. It is right that we try to do them, but we need to look to God to pray that He will bring about those changes in our lives. So often we do not make the changes because we're afraid of the consequences. We know that if we do tell the truth, well then that will lead us into difficulties. So often we fail because we're embarrassed about others. We know we should go and apologise to them, but we think they will think the less of us if we do it. And so we just keep our mouths shut. So often we have good intentions to be reading our Bibles more, but we're straight out lazy. And we find the warmth and comfort of the bed too attractive for the discipline of actually opening up the Bible and opening the eyes and reading. So often we find the busyness of life is so much that we just can't squeeze in important actions, things that we know we should be involved in, those little acts of kindness for the neighbours or for people in need around about us. But we're so busy, and television takes so much of our time, that we can't really find the opportunity to help people in the way in which we should. So often we're so weak in character that we've done something wrong, and we've done it wrong so long, so often, and we've asked to be forgiven so many times on the same thing, over and over again, that we know that as soon as we come within earshot of temptation, we will be doomed yet again. There are so many parts of us that mean that we fail to fulfill our every good resolve. We fail to fulfill the ideals of faith that we would seek to fulfill. We'd seek to act out. And so Paul prays to God that He might change us, that He might complete our good intentions, our acts of faith. Well, then, the conclusions I'd like to draw to you this morning. And you'll notice that in our prayer diaries that we're putting out each week, we're actually leaving a little space at the top of each section. We filled it in for you last week, but we've just left a blank on the first part of that day about things that you might like to pray for as a result of reading God's Word together and thinking about it during our sermon times. What conclusions do we draw? Well, the first one I want to ask is the question I asked halfway through. Are we sure that we have been called by God's grace into His kingdom? Now, for some of us, that's where we need to stop. We need to really think that out and be absolutely sure that we are members of that family. And if you're not, please take steps to find out about it. Talk to me or one of the staff members or another Christian friend. Talk to God about it, indeed. Secondly, though, if we know we have been called, then we'll be called to share in the glory of Christ in the end. That is the goal and aim in which our life is heading. And therefore, we must become like Christ in our intentions that work out to actions, in our works of faith. We must become like Christ. Now, for each one of us, that will mean changing different bits at the moment, doesn't it? For some of us, it means that we're really going to have to tighten up our language. For some, it means we're going to have to become more prayerful. For others, it may mean that we're going to have to be just a little bit kinder and more thoughtful and considerate and kind. For some of us, it's going to mean we're going to have to be more patient or more humble. I don't know what it's going to mean for you. You, I guess, don't know what it means for me, although most of you know me better than I know you, so you've got a fair idea what I need to fix up. But for each one of us, it's going to involve changes. And as we intend to make those changes, so we must be praying to God. Praying for ourselves, that He will make us like Christ in every intention and work. Praying for others, that God might make them more like Christ. That God will accomplish these works in us, so that here and now we might share in the glory of Christ. And so that at the end, in the last day, we might be just like Christ. I think you'll find it helpful to reduce it down to something simple. Some known unfulfilled intention of yours. Some aspect of life that you have known you have wanted to change. To be more like Christ. And to work at that one. Pick up some intention of which you're far, some resolution that you've made over and over again, and pray for it, that God may change you, that God may fulfill it, that God may give you that strength to do that which you know to be right in at least that one area of life. And as you see God answering that prayer, you may be encouraged to work on some other areas, bit by bit, piece by piece. I hope that you will find benefit in the use of our prayer diary for each of us, and also in reminding yourselves, and I myself, of what it is that God would want us to be praying for in this coming week, about ourselves in becoming more like Christ. And if you're ever in any doubt as to what to pray for any of us, then Paul's prayer is always appropriate. If you don't know what I want for me, and you don't know what to pray for me, well, don't worry, you know now. Pray that I might become more like Christ. Because that is the whole goal and aim of my life, as it is of all Christians. And therefore it's always worthwhile having people praying that for us. We need to be praying that for each other in these terms.